Well, this morning on this Easter Sunday, as our choir takes their seats, I want you to be finding 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Why are you turning there? I've not seen him, but I understand our associational missionary, Mike Broadwater, is here today. I love Brother Mike. He has been director of missions here, our associational missionary, for something around 100 years or less. And it was one more blessing today. God sent him in that position to this association, and I just can't thank God enough for him. And Brother Mike, it's an honor to have you in the service today. Folks, there I see him now. Folks, he has to work with more than 50, really more than 60 people like me. Tell me he doesn't need to be prayed for. Of course he does. You can't get two of we preachers to agree on who the Holy Spirit is, and he's trying to keep peace in the camp. Mike, thank you for all you do. You're not told that often enough, and this church, along with their pastor, loves and appreciates you, don't we, church? Amen. Show him. Would you do that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to ask a question. If you are a confessed believer, if somebody said to you, what's the big deal with Easter? And you might say, well, Jesus is alive. And then you might have a follow-up question, well, what does that mean to me? Is there any victory in that? What am I supposed to derive from that personally? Because after all, folks, the life today that has not been impacted by saving grace does not understand what the rest of us do. That's no credit to us. We would be in darkness if it hadn't been for grace. People who are saved are not a bit better than people who are lost. It is that grace has separated us with an understanding of ourselves and God. And the reason I say both is that because I happen to believe that you cannot be saved until you first know what it means to be lost. Because God saves you from something. And if you don't have any idea how you have offended God as a member of the human race, then what is God saving you from? Now listen carefully, and I don't want to always be the one that tries to split a hair on semantics or terminology. But we put in the Baptist church, or in Baptist church as plural, there is no such thing as the Baptist church, but that's a subject for another time. We put a lot of emphasis on accepting Jesus. I don't want to fall out with anybody over that. I've used that many times and probably will in the future. But when you ask somebody, have you accepted Jesus, are you aware how vague and weak that question is? Because if I were lost and you said to me, have you accepted Jesus, I'd say, for what? And folks, if the people you talk to about becoming a Christian, if all they hear is, have you accepted Jesus, how do they know what you're meaning? You're talking about to receive him as Savior and Lord. You can't get him just as Savior without getting him as Lord. You can't get him as Lord without getting him as Savior. He is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we come to the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to this young preacher boy with a concern that he get this part right. And if it's good enough for a young preacher to get right, it's good enough for an old preacher to get right and for God's people to get right. I want to read the text and just talk to you about it. And I have about a half dozen things I want to mention from this, believe it or not, one verse of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 16, if you're there, would you say amen? Amen? And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Scholars who are a lot wiser than your pastor believe that this could very well have been a hymn of the early church. I don't know whether it was a hymn or not, and it just wouldn't upset me one way or the other if it was or it wasn't. What I am certain of is that by the work of the Spirit of God, Holy Scripture contains these words. I know it came from God. It is breathed out by God, for all Scripture is given by inspiration, the very breath of God. And God breathed these words out to be recorded in this book for our admonition. And when we embark upon the 16th verse, he says now, and without controversy. The word controversy means of what I am now stating to you, there is no doubt, there is no contradiction, there is no argument. This is hard, sure fact. So there's no controversy about what else is about to be said in the text. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word great is our word. We have an English word we use called mega, means it's big or large or great. And here it is the Greek word megas. And when he says great is the mystery of godliness, he is saying this is big. This is supreme. Nothing is more important than what I'm about to say. So great is the mystery. The New Testament word is mysterion. And he many times talks to us about the mystery of the gospel. Here he's talking about the mystery of godliness. And the word mystery is a word that means that there is a reality here that is hidden from secular wisdom, but it's made known unto believers who receive Christ into their hearts and whose dead spirit toward God is regenerated at the moment of conversion and salvation. There's something that you learn in that instant. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, normally when you find the word God or godly in the New Testament, you will find that it is a prefix on the front of the word of T-H-E-O-S, theos. That's the Greek word for God. Like theology is the ology, the study of theos, of God. But when you come to this word godliness, Eusebia is the word. It doesn't have the traditional word theos in it at all. And the word means wholeness or completeness. And he said, great is the mystery. There's a reality now to be known by those who are saved regarding what it means to be whole and complete, meaning that there is a possibility of a life so complete, the person has become conscious of what he owes God and what he knows owes man, and now he's aware of what life requires in order to have come into a relationship to the one who is the way, who is the truth, and who is life. And if you don't know the way, there'll be no going. If you don't know the real truth, there's no knowing. And if you don't know the one that's life, you won't know really what living is. And if there's anything marking the current culture which we all live, is that we've got people academically as smart or smarter than we've ever known them to be. And they know less about life than at any point since most of us in this room been living. Now, I often say this in part to be funny, but to illustrate something that could smack us right in the face. We're so messed up in all that we know as a secular world, we hadn't figured out for sure which bathroom to go to. Now, is that messed up or what? We think there could be, I say we, if you wake up in the middle of this sentence, don't think I said this, I'm talking about what others think. They think there could be more sexes or genders than male and female. Is that messed up or what? And so he said, I want you to know, I'm about to tell you something for which there is no contradiction. This cannot be argued. This is stone hard fact. And I want to speak to you about this great thing for which there is nothing greater regarding this mystery, something that is revealed when you come into a relationship with God that you do not know and that secular people do not know who've not come into a relationship with him. And it has to do with godliness, wholeness, completeness. You learn something about yourself. And I've, you know, through the years as a pastor, been amazed at what I would call the ABCs of men, of mankind, of the human race, and the ABCs of God. Folks, we don't get in the condition we're in because we don't go deeper with God. We get in the condition we're in because we throw away the ABCs. Men are born into the human race. And the human race is a fallen race. I actually had somebody tell me many years ago, Pastor, I felt like when children are born, they're just immediately saved. They're in the hands of God. And a person only becomes lost when they come to realize there is a God and that Christ died for our sins. And then they reject that there's no such thing as depravity. And I wonder, well, what do you do when the Word of God says that I was shapen in iniquity in my mother's womb? What do you do with that? You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, this is not a lesson today on this Resurrection Sunday for babies, but let me just put you the short of it. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a merciful God and does right with all that he does. And when your babies die, now you've got a choice. I hadn't just walked out on the limb and left you with the saw, so listen up. That baby's eternity is either based on that baby's decision or it's based on God's. Now, which one do you like best? God's every time. That baby don't know enough to make a decision. And I happen, in case you're interested, think all babies go to heaven. And if I get to heaven, that's not so, I'll apologize. But he's telling us that we're born, all of Scripture says, you're born into a human race that does not know God. You are not righteous. You do not understand. You cannot seek after God. We give the gospel because it is the only power of God to salvation. And mysteriously, in the presence of the presentation of the gospel, God is at work bringing people to a reality that we are lost, we are separated from God, we're in need for God, and we need a forgiveness that our mama couldn't give us, and our daddy couldn't give us, and our grandma couldn't give us, and our relatives can't give us, but we need God's forgiveness. And until we learn the ABCs of what it means to be a member of the human race, then we don't, that's the bad news. And the gospel, which is by definition good news, is never good news until you know the bad news. And the bad news is you're in a problem. You're a descendant of Adam, and there's no other mortal ever lived that can get you out of your problem. But there is a merciful God. While you was yet a sinner, Christ came to this earth to die for you. He was hung on that cross. He was crucified there. He died there. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. That is what he's telling us is this, without controversy, is this great mystery of godliness. We learn through the gospel and the resurrection what we owe other mankind and what we actually owe God. Now, what does he say in the text after that first sentence? He says, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. If you're keeping notes, he became a man. Now, why is that important? Folks, it was important that he become a man because he came to this earth, God did, took on a body in the person of Jesus. Remember, the Bible says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God never had a body in heaven. And he came to this earth through his son, and he gave his son a body. And in that body, he did in his body what you and I have never done in ours and never will. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Not one time did he think ugly. Not one time did he speak ugly. Not one time did he act ugly. This may be too much confession for an Easter Sunday morning. But every one of us have spoken something in our lifetime that was very ugly. Every one of us in our lifetime have thought things that were very ugly. And every one of us have acted ugly. If you say you hadn't, you just messed up your record. You lied. But Jesus didn't. And in his body fulfilled the law of God. You say, why was that important, Pastor? We could not become what he is until he first became what we are. And he came to this earth and showed us in his perfect life what God would do if we would turn our lives over to him and him come to indwell us. He would take away the penalty for our sin, and the wages of our sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That ought to cause a bunch of Episcopalians to shout all over everything. You and I deserve eternal death, but we're given eternal life. Now, that's a good deal. And it's given by grace. You can't earn it. It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest we'd boast about it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And so, he tells us that Jesus was born of flesh. He identified with humanity. He faced every difficulty and every temptation a man can face. Now, we're messed up on temptation. We think temptation is just not doing it. Well, folks, if you think ugly and don't do it, that is better than doing it. But Jesus had the opportunities to sin that we have, but he never, ever wanted to. Lucifer said, if you be the Son of God, this is after 40 days of being fasting in the wilderness. If you be the Son of God, the Bible says he was a hungered, you turn those stones into bread. And he could have done that. But Jesus did not want to do that. He had rather have been fed by his Father as to do what he knew would be a sin against his Father. And he refused when the devil shot that arrow through his head by telling him that awful temptation. He immediately rejected that arrow. Billy Graham said, you can't keep the devil from shooting arrows at you, but you don't have to make them yours. And he illustrated it this way. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from roosting in your hair. And you do that by rejecting that. And Jesus taught us how to reject it with the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. So he became a man. So when you pray to the Son of God or you consider receiving Christ into your heart, you're receiving someone who knows life better than you do. You say, well, Pastor, I'm a little bit confused. If he became what, we couldn't become what he was, but he became what we are. Where did the sin come in the picture? The Bible says that when he was on the cross, God laid on, Isaiah the prophet said, the Father, speaking of Lord, capital O, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, Jehovah, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that moment when the Father laid on him our iniquity, he became a guilty man, not guilty of his own sin, but guilty of mine. And the scriptures prove that because the Father, who cannot look on sin, turned his own back on his Son. And he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, for the one you're looking at and for the many I'm looking at. That's why he was forsaken. The second thing he said is justified in the Spirit. He lived a sinless life. I've alluded to that. Justified means vindicated. He lived just as if there was never a shred of anything dark about his life. The Bible says he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I happen to believe contextually, as other scholars do, that even though the King James translator made the S with a capital S, which generally means Holy Spirit, I think what the text is saying is that he was vindicated in his human spirit because in his human spirit you saw nothing but God. You didn't see anything that resembled a lost man. Or a fallen man. His life was a continual witness that he was in fellowship with his Father. And my life since I was saved and your life since you became a Christian has not always been a continual witness that you're in fellowship with the Father. Did I hear amen, oh me, or what? He faced everything that life had to throw at him, and he was very undisturbed. Get this. Hanging there, taunted, slapped, beaten, whipped, the whole nine yards. You want to know how unflappable he was? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, there's part of that, but it doesn't remind me of Wayne Robertson. Does that remind you of you? He lived a sinless life. That's what the victory of the Easter message is. He became a man. He lived a sinless life. But he said a third thing, seen of angels. Now, folks, his salvation honors men above angels. You say, how so? Well, let me make that simple for you. The reason salvation honors men above angels, there's such a thing as a third of the angels that sought to join Lucifer in the overthrow of the throne of heaven, and the Bible says they were cast out to the earth. Lucifer was and his angels with him. God made a way of redemption to be saved for a fallen man, but he never made a way of being saved for a fallen angel. Let that grasp you for a moment. Jesus is the amazement of the spirit world. You ever thought about that? The Bible says when we get to heaven, we'll sing a song the angels cannot sing. It'll be a new song. Now, angels announced his conception when conception came upon Mary. They proclaimed his birth to the shepherds. They ministered to him at the time of the temptation in the wilderness. They strengthened him in the awful agony of the garden experience. They announced his resurrection at the tomb. But Acts tells us which things, meaning salvation, the angels desire to look into. Angels are amazed, and Peter recorded that in 1 Peter 1:12. And my scholar friends who say that when Peter recorded they desire to look into it, it means they gaze and bend down in amazement. Can you imagine the God of the universe loving man enough to go to earth, a cursed place, and then be cursed, take on his sin, and suffer and bleed and die for him? I can understand, folks, why he is the amazement of the spirit world. He's the amazement of our world. The more we talk about him, the more we think about it, the more we consider what he did for us, we're amazed. The fourth thing we find is, he said, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to a congregation full of Gentiles, but if you had grown up in Judaism, you'd understand that Gentiles were called other names and synonyms was heathens and dogs. But he, notice, preached unto the Gentiles. What does that tell us? His grace forgives all races. Now, the Bible is clear that the gospel, as Paul said it, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God's salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, the Greek. And so he came, folks, for Jews and Gentiles. And isn't this house full of Gentiles grateful that he did? The apostles' preaching confirms what he told the disciples before his ascension in Mark's gospel, go into all the world, meaning Jew and Gentile, and preach the gospel to every creature. Folks, we got a gospel that's for every tribe, tongue, and race of people. Why? Because the need is the same for every tribe, tongue, and race of people. The fifth thing he said was believed on in the world. Now, folks, believed on in the world tells us that his power is still transforming lives. Salvation is evidenced by a repentant heart. That's what is meant by believed on in the world. Repentant hearts have changed lives because true repentance means change. And if you've learned all the Hebrew Bible from memory and all the Greek Bible from memory, but you have not had a changed life, you've never been born again. Now, did you hear what I said? I didn't say a perfect life. It is common, if you will read your Bible and use your brain, Paul warned the churches in the epistles, letters written to churches, about every other sin in the book. Fornication, for instance. Folks, he didn't warn people in the churches about sins we can't commit.
To the contrary, we can commit them, but we ought not commit them. We rob ourselves of part of our own humanity. We certainly rob ourselves of the joys of walking with Christ when we deliberately walk out into an arena that God never wanted us walking into. And he is telling us that salvation, when you believe on him in the world, there is a repentant heart. There is a changed life. His resurrection is the heart of the Christian message. And in my years of ministry, I've had people say, "Preacher, if we could just do away with and explain away the resurrection, we'd have y'all." Well, you know what my response is? You got that right. Folks, this is not about religious teaching. It's about the founder. The founder of every other religion, and by the way, some of them had some pretty decent tenets to teach. But their founders are dead. We're following not just the teaching of Jesus, we are following a living Lord. Paul said, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." Is he in you today? Have you surrendered to him today? The preaching of the gospel is how the Holy Spirit delivers saving faith. Wayne Robertson gives a general call, and I join the scripture that says that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The preacher says, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, repent of your sin." I can only talk to your head. God, the Holy Spirit, can bring an effectual call to the heart. And by way of the mystery of preaching, God does miraculous things. Billy Graham said on one occasion, "I can't explain fully why two people can be twins, grow up in the same family, have the same values, be taught the same things, and one of them immediately, because of a Christian mom and dad, falls in love with Jesus and lives for Jesus their whole life, and the other one never heard a thing, never comes to God, and lives like a pagan." He said, "I can't completely explain that." I can't either, but I do know this. If anybody comes to Christ, that's God's business. You probably heard me say that many, many years ago I was out visiting a person whose wife and child came to church faithfully every Sunday. And I decided I'd go out to his farm. He was a dairyman. And so it was muddy and it was busy and he was busy. And I said, "Sir, you know, I'm aware the last thing you want to see is a Baptist preacher coming up to you. My Lord, what's he wanting now?" I said, "So I'm not going to take your time. I just come to say we're so grateful for your wife and child coming to church faithfully, and we'd like to have you. And if you don't mind me asking, your time's limited, and I want to take advantage of what I got. Do you know the Lord? Have you ever been saved? Did you ever give your heart to Jesus? Did you ever repent of your sin?" He said, "Oh, yeah." Like, "Oh, yeah." He said, he called my predecessor's name. He said, "He saved me." Now, I didn't say this out loud, but you know what I thought? You look just like some of them I've saved. Folks, there's an eternity's difference in the person the preacher saves and the one that Jesus saves. And so he tells us that power can still transform lives. You know, the first time the gospel was preached in Jerusalem after the resurrection, 3,000 souls were saved. Now, I don't find too much in the Bible, but I got sense enough to know this on this subject matter. They had to count them. That wasn't ministerially speaking. They had to count them to know that. The final thing I want to say to you out of the text is he made this statement, "received up into glory." Now, folks, he's right now appearing in heaven for you. He is seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for the people who receive him into their hearts. Listen to me. Not a person in this room, starting with me, has any right to talk to God. I can't get in the throne room. The Jew understood that because a high priest would go into the holy place once a year and take atonement for the sins of the people. I can't get in there except the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He is there to make intercession for us. And when I go and I say, "Father," I have access through the one who has the right to do that. And I close my prayer in Jesus' name because Jesus' name is my only possibility of talking to the Father. I don't say, "For we ask this in Jesus' name," to keep from saying, "Bye." I call it in Jesus' name because he is the high priest. He's the only way you can get to God. And in this text, he is appearing there. He's been received up into glory. He has ascended. He has resurrected. He is there in his glorified body. And I want to kind of conclude letting you look. I think I'm having the graphics people have it on the screen. Acts chapter 1, look at it. And when he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Folks, that means he was lifted up off the earth. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. You know who the two men were. Those were angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Folks, the Jesus who resurrected on the first Easter morn, spent 40 days on this earth and ascended into heaven, and that Jesus is coming back. And you need, folks, to read your paper or wherever you get your news. Look at your news a little bit every day. Don't look at it too much, but look at it some. You want to stay informed. You don't want to stay discouraged. But if you'll read some of your news headlines every day and read your Bible every day, you'll have some idea what's going on in the world and what's going to go on in the world. We've been doing a study here on Wednesday nights. We're just about to conclude on the book of the Revelation. When you get to the 13th chapter, you find there is a mark of the beast. And the number of him is 666. And that never says 666 is his mark. That's his number. You say, what is his mark? We don't know. But we do find that that mark is going to be in the palm of the hand or on the forehead. And I read in the news yesterday that dear old Amazon that we all buy from, announced yesterday that if you will take a picture of your palm and upload it, that is about to become your clearance for making purchases. Now, if you believe what Revelation 13 says, because Amazon went on record with it yesterday, you don't have much of a belief in what God said. I'm just calling attention to you to tell you that whatever this book says is coming to pass. There's somebody who defeated death, who was treated worse than anything you can imagine. And he bled and suffered and was humiliated, was placed in that tomb. And because he loved his father, he fulfilled that father's purpose. This morning, you can fulfill a purpose by surrendering your heart to Jesus. Have you ever done that? Do you really want to go home today not knowing whether or not you're right with God? I didn't say, do you really want to go home today and not a member of Morningside Baptist Church? Folks, you can go to hell from Morningside just as easy as you can go from anywhere else. But in order to go to heaven, you've got to know Jesus, and you must repent of your sin. I'm the biggest believer in local church you've ever seen in your life. I think everybody ought to be there every time the doors are open. I'm the biggest believer in water baptism you've ever seen. But Jesus never did say, except you join the church, you're going to perish. He never did say that. He never did say, except you be baptized, you're going to perish. I believe in tithing. I believe a man who claims to know God and doesn't tithe is robbing God no different than one of us going to the 7-Eleven and robbing them. You a robber, you a thief. But folks, he never said, except you tithe, you're going to perish. He said, except you repent. You say, well, how do I do that? In your heart, if you mean it, you say to God, God, I've sinned against you. The reality of that has been a quake in my heart this morning, a realization. Now, I don't want to live my life having offended you without asking your forgiveness. So today I come to say, I apologize, I repent.
Lord, would you forgive me? Would you wash me? And would you cleanse me? And would you send your spirit to live inside of me to help me live for you? Folks, that's the victory of the resurrection message. You don't have to live life on your own anymore. Jesus Christ came from the dead in order to start living in you and me. Is that wonderful or what? Nobody stirring around, please. Bow your heads. Would you please do that? If it's in your heart to say it to him, would you say something like this? Dear God, I need you in the worst kind of way. I've done things I'm ashamed of. I wouldn't want the rest of the world to have any idea what I've done. But Lord, you know, and I need forgiveness. And I do want to say to you, I truly am sorry that I've sinned against you. And I really want to ask your forgiveness right now. Please forgive me. Wash me and cleanse me. Come into my heart and save me. And by your Spirit, begin to live through me. And Father, I want to thank you that anybody that really repents, any who come to you by way of repentance, you'll in no wise cast them out. They'll become your children. And I pray, Lord, you'll do something very significant on this Resurrection Sunday. And I pray that you'll bless this people, strengthen every Christian, and save any that's lost and all that's lost. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.